Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I'd like to invite you personally to join me and Breadbox Media on August 24th in New Oxford, Pennsylvania, for a day of spiritual renewal. I'll be presenting three talks, one on St. Joseph, one on the sacrament of matrimony, and another one on the Holy Eucharist. Learn more and register at breadboxmedia.com/PA conference. I hope to see you there.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
Let's get social. Connect with me at Bible Study Evangelista on Facebook, Instagram, Pinterest, and now you can also find me on the number one Catholic app for iPhone and Android, Laudate. Let's connect. And now, let's get some Bible study in your pocket. It's the Bible Study Evangelista Show. I'm Sonia Corbett, your Bible Study Evangelista. Welcome to the show today. We are in our I Am Statements of Jesus series. Today we're going to look at I Am the Way and the Truth and the Life. And this actually picks up from what we left off with last week when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And what we're going to look at today, we're going to break down each of these statements. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And then we're going to look at how exactly we can have that truth and life, and what the way is specifically. I don't know about you, but a lot of times I remember when I would study the Bible and I would run across something like that and I'd want something more specific. You know, I need something. It's kind of vague to say I am the way. Well, how do we get on the way, Lord? So we're going to talk about that in a little bit. And so far, we have looked at I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the gate for the sheep, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, and as I said today, we're looking at I am the way and the truth and the life. And next week, we'll look at I am the true vine, and that will end our series on the I am statements of Jesus. We may do one last kind of summary show. I'm not sure about that yet, but I am contemplating doing the seven signs too. I know I've mentioned this several times, but those seven signs actually go with the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. John was a very contemplative Christian and writer, and because he was much older when he wrote his gospel, he was thought to be in his 80s or 90s when he wrote his gospel. This was years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote theirs. It is thought that he had ruminated on the truths of Christ and had read and seen and knew very well the other three gospels. Those are called the synoptic gospels, as I've mentioned in other shows, and they're called such because they sort of follow one another in tone and order. Their points of view, are somewhat different. Matthew is trying to convert the Jews, so his is very Jewish. Mark is concentrating mostly on Gentiles, and Luke is writing from the point of view of Mary. It is thought that Mary gave, that's the reason, you know, it has quite a bit of, especially in those first two chapters, the story of Mary and the incarnation. So anyway, those are called the synoptic gospels. I got way off here and I don't have time to do that. So anyway, we want to look at John 14:6. Actually, the whole chapter of John 14 is sort of a setup and then a follow-up then to what he says in that statement. I am the way. He is the way. And because he is the way, Thomas Aquinas says, then it's joined to the other two statements. He adds then that he is the truth and the life. So he is himself at one time both the way and the goal. In his human nature, he's the way, and in his divine nature, he is the goal, or the terminus, as some have said. And the context here is, In fact, in chapter 13, Jesus has washed the disciples' feet. So this is the night of the Passion. They have had the Last Supper. Jesus has washed their feet, and he's about to pray for them in coming chapters. But the context here is the night of the Passion, and his death is looming. And so he's sort of giving them this last minute teaching because he knows that the Holy Spirit will bring it back to them afterward. And so Jesus announces himself to Thomas as the way. And he does so because he wants to remove from the hearts of the disciples this uncertainty they felt about the future. They had to feel this ominous foreboding, especially after Jesus had said, you know, that he's going to be betrayed and he's going to die. And of course, they didn't understand the implications of all that at the time. But Jesus was giving them the teaching so that when the Holy Spirit did bring it back to them, they would remember that he had not only predicted it, but that he had tried to comfort them and he had given them words of comfort. And these are part of it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so the implication then of this statement that he makes, this it's kind of a threefold statement, but it's profound for each of us because he's touching on the fear of death. And that is a pervasive fear among all humankind. And it sucks the life out of your life if you dwell on it like that. And we should actually dwell on it some. And we did that in the last show when we looked at the resurrection, because at the resurrection, right after that, will follow the last judgment. So it's important to think about those things, but just not to be morose about it or to be afraid. Jesus says to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. And he says that because he wants them to live in the freedom of the good news that we can live and work in a fragile and even a violent world and not be overcome. He says, I am the real and living way. So Jesus says, I am the way, because he brings us to the Father. He goes on to explain. He sets it up. He says, where I am going, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way. And he says that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. So he ties this way, truth, and life to the Father. He's going to prepare a place for us, he says. And he even says that if that weren't true, would I not tell you? And so he's preparing this place, these abodes in heaven. And he says that in my Father's house are many mansions. He kind of goes into that. But I want to come back just to the fact that he's preparing a place. And so he gives us this picture in our minds through these promises, this kind of group of ideas and even expectations that we could never even imagine if he didn't say this stuff. Right? That there are mansions in heaven and that he's preparing them for us so that where he goes, we can be with him. So the question then is there life beyond? Is there something else on the other side of death? And Jesus says, yes, there is. Through death, I go to the Father. In his series on Jesus of Nazareth, Pope Benedict Emeritus XVI said, in the end, man needs just one thing, in which everything else is included. But he must first delve beyond his superficial wishes and longings in order to learn to recognize what it is that he truly needs and truly wants. He needs God. Jesus gives us life because he gives us God. I love that. Jesus gives us life because he gives us God, and God is eternal. He is I am. And so Jesus gives us God, and in so doing, he gives us the truth and the life, which we'll break down in just a moment. Some of the saints have said these things. Saint Bernard said, the way by example, the truth by promise, and the life by reward. But that reward actually is supposed to begin here, as we looked at last week, and we're going to finish up the show with that idea again. Saint Augustine says, Christ is the way according to his humanity, by which he comes to us and returns to the Father. The same is the truth and the life according to his divinity. What road do you wish to go? I am the way. How will you go? I am the truth. Where will you live? I am the life, says St. Augustine. St. Hilary said, he who is the way cannot lead us wrong, nor does he who is the truth deceive by illusions. nor does he who is life leave us in the terror of death. If I am the way, ye need no other guide. If I am the truth, I cannot declare what is false. If the life, even though you die, you shall come to me. I remember dealing with my father wound in God's presence and with him. And I remember he said to me several times, I just couldn't believe some of the things that he would say, you know, how much he loved me or you know, just stuff. And I would just remember him saying, I am God, I cannot lie. And the scriptures actually say that. But I remember him challenging me on that point. Why do you not believe what I say? And I just, you know, it was just so hard to believe because I was so wounded. But I kept coming back to that. God will not lie to me. When he says to me that he loves me, he truly does. When he says to me he is the way, the truth, and the life, he truly is. And Jesus wasn't called to just simply bring us a message to straighten out our world. He wasn't a good man with good teachings. He is a savior. So Jesus then, because he is the way, in the Old Testament, the word way was used as a synonym for a manner of living. So Jesus is the way to live. He is the way to truth. And in the New Testament, it's used that way too. In Matthew 7:13, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Now remember, we know that Jesus himself is the gate. So he is the narrow gate. He is the way and the gate. And so how do we achieve or reach the truth and the life? We go through him, the gate, and get on him, the way. You see how Jesus is all things, right? He is teaching us, he's showing us, he's modeling for us the way to the Father, because in the Father is that truth and that life. He also says, the Catechism actually points out in when it talks about the way, that was a designation in the book of Acts as the Christian way. They called them the followers of the way. And that way is the way of Christ. That's in chapter 19. It's actually throughout the book of Acts, if you want to go look at it. But they called them the people of the way. And that's because it was the way of Christ himself. So God's love then, it has been incarnated in Christ. It can never leave us. And so when Jesus says, you have faith in God, have faith in me too, he's telling us to trust the Holy Spirit to do in us what we can't do ourselves. And that's what living in the Spirit is all about. We'll be back in a moment.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study Spirits that taste like cake.
Sonia created the Love the Word Bible Study Method just for you, based on Mary's personal practice and formulated for your personality and temperament. Get your Love the Word meditations every Monday morning by signing up at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
It's inherent in Jesus' statement that the way that we commit ourselves when we seek to go to the Father or to come to the Father is through Christ, and Christ is a person. So the way to the Father is the person of Christ. And the disciples knew the way he was going. He was going through death. And so it is, in fact, a two-way street. So in Christ, God comes to meet us, holding nothing back and offering everything of who he is and what he has. And then through him and him alone, we then can go to God to such a degree that even now we can call him Abba or Father. We can call him that respectful but even intimate term, Abba Father, because he is truly our Father, and we learn to love him and know him that way. That's what that whole series, Healing the Father Wound, is about. If you have difficulty with seeing God as Father in good terms, then you really need to look at that series. That's exactly what we went through, because that's the story of my whole life, right? So the Father then is the goal, and he's the terminus. And Jesus says, I am the way to him, because Number one, by the merit of his passion, he opened up to us the way of heaven. Number two, because his doctrine shows us the same way. Number three, because he inspires us with this faith and this grace that he imparts to do good works and merits, and that is the path that we walk following him to eternal life in the Father. Number four, because by this way of Christ, of this holy life, and even by his passion, he has gone before us. He walked at first himself so that we can follow him in that same way. And by following him, we arrive at heaven, to which he has gone to prepare a place for us. So we see, I mean, we would have died anyway, but Jesus came and followed that way of death for us to open the way to heaven, to open the way to God the Father, to open the way of eternal life. And he did so by removing our sin and offering his life and his death to God the Father in atonement for our sin. And so we follow him in that same way of death. And we would have died anyway. But Jesus came to transform death into resurrection and life, which we looked at last week. So we know he is the way. He says as well, though, that he is the truth. I don't know about you, but one of the things that puzzles a whole lot of people about the Catholic faith is that the church says, on one hand, outside the church, there is no salvation, which when I first heard that, I was like, holy moly. Because to me, as a convert, that sounds like everybody outside the church is going to go to hell, which meant me as a Protestant at the time. But that's not what it means. It means that salvation comes through the church. The Bible has come through the church. The sacraments come through the church. Every single bit of light that the world has ever had comes through the church in Christ. That's all it means. So the church says that there is no salvation outside the church. But on the other hand, the church holds out hope that every person of goodwill, whether they're visibly Christian or not, can get to heaven. So how do we reconcile this contradiction? We do it by remembering that old saying, we know where the church is, we do not know where it is not. So we understand that the church, in union with the successors of the apostles and of Peter, is the sacrament of salvation that Jesus has given the whole world. But we don't pretend that Jesus himself is somehow limited and forced to operate only through the visible Catholic Church. We are bound by the sacraments, but God is not. And so God can be at work in the hearts of any person who's trying and attempting sincerely to act in truth and love. And as they do so, they are in some way, through the Spirit of Christ, acting in a way that is in union, even if it's imperfect, with the church. And so every person from any culture, religious background, any era of history who gets to heaven will have gotten there because Jesus saved them, even if they didn't have an idea that it was he who was doing it until they meet him face to face on Judgment Day. Now, that's why the church never assumes or declares that anyone is in hell. Now, she will declare by signs and other investigations that someone is a saint and is in the presence of God, but she never declares that someone is in hell because we don't know. I mean, anything can happen, and God is not limited to the sacraments the way we are. So the church is the foundation of truth because Jesus is the truth. And the Bible says that. In fact, I know that some of the Protestants that I've used this with, they just roll their eyes. But, you know, they claim that the Bible is the foundation of the truth. But the Bible itself says the church is the foundation of truth in 1 Timothy 3:15-16. It says the pillar and the foundation of truth is the church. So the church is the foundation of truth because Jesus is the foundation of truth. And that is why there is no salvation outside the church. So Jesus is the truth. Truth in the Bible means reality. It means what is real. It's divine reality. It's ultimate reality. It's not just knowledge or facts. And in fact, there's a heresy called the Gnostic heresy that claimed that there was secret knowledge that only a few people had. So that is not true because it's not actually factual knowledge, even though that's part of it. Instead, it is reality. And we'll talk about that in the last segment, what that really means. But I talk about it at length in the book Unleashed, where God begins drawing us into his own ultimate reality and giving us his own perspective and wisdom on ourselves and our relationships and our circumstances and our patterns and our predominant fault and all of that stuff. But Jesus then is not just some truth, but he's the entire truth. He is God's definitive and perfect word, expressing who God is, what he's like, who we are, and what we need to do to be saved from the misery and the futility of our sin. And that's actually almost a direct quote from Hebrews chapter 1, where it talks about how Jesus is the express image of God himself. So the truth in John is this divinely revealed reality of God the Father manifested for us in the person and the works of Jesus. And so the possession of truth then automatically gives us knowledge and liberation from sin, which we're going to look at in detail at the end of the show. But Jesus came then to bring men into the very reality of things, into the truth. In John 8:32, he says that the Pharisees are of their father Satan, the father of lies. He is a liar and the father of lies. He is the author of unreality, of what is not real, of what is false. That's why he tempts us with things that are not truly going to give us resurrection and life. He's trying to give us an alternate reality. And in fact, I don't know about you, but just looking at the world right now and some of the stuff we hear and see on the news, I mean, you talk about unreality. It's everything is flipped. And in fact, the Bible actually says that that's the case, that the world is backward. And we have to have an opposite view that the world gives us, or than the world gives us. God's view is very backward. He says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And in fact, the world and Satan wants us to focus on just the here and now. And that's why it's so important for Jesus to make these statements. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. If you want true life, if you want real life, follow me. I will give you reality. I will give you what is a real life. You think life is in your job or your children or your marriage or your mission or whatever. And it's not about doing. It is about being in the reality that is Christ, that is eternal life, and living there on a daily basis every single minute. We're going to talk about how to do that later. G.K. Chesterton was an important writer of the earliest 20th century, specifically Catholic, and he once said that only dead bodies go with the current. It takes live ones to swim against it. So we have to remember that it's easy to go with the flow rather than to speak the truth, because we get made fun of it for being a Bible thumper. I mean, think about it. The biggest battle today is being convinced and convincing kids, being convinced ourselves, but also convincing our kids that what we see on TV and in billboards and on the internet and in movies is nothing but garbage. And what we learn and experience in church on Sunday is the real truth, the fullness of the truth. We're constantly being inundated with these lies that we watch through entertainment and through news outlets. And I mean, when there's a catastrophe or a death or a natural disaster about to happen on a show, do you ever see anybody praying? Never. When there is a clergyman portrayed in a TV show, are they portrayed in a positive or a negative way? Almost always negative. When you see marriage portrayed on TV, is it a holy marriage or an unholy marriage? Almost always unholy. So the truth here, when Jesus uses it, he's covering two ideas, the idea of reality and accuracy. So it's opposed to symbolic worship and ignorant worship. And we see that actually in his exchange with the woman at the well in chapter 4 of the Gospel of John. But it doesn't mean then that worship is sincere now, whereas it wasn't in the Old Testament, because I mean that we see that sincerity was active both in the Samaritans and the Jews at the time. Jesus pretty much proclaimed that the worship that the Jews had undertaken, although it was under the commandment of God and in obedience to him, it had been mostly symbolic. And even with the Samaritans, it had been completely ignorant. So he even begins to tell her that he's here to do something new. We're going to worship in spirit and in truth, he says. And so the truth then, as I said, it means two things. It means reality and also accuracy. So when we worship properly, we worship in a profound divine reality. More in a moment.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible Study Spirits that taste like cake.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Redeem your Mondays. Join thousands of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Now, here's Sonia.
Jewish worship had been mostly symbolic, and so all the people and the things and the colors and the gestures and the movements, all of that had meaning for those who were initiated into it and understood what was happening. But the time for this, Jesus said to the woman at the well, is over. We're going to worship really. So it's not just leading or foreshadowing to the Messiah. Now the Messiah is here and we're going to really do it. Okay. And he says that we don't need to take animals anymore to the temple to symbolize that we give ourselves to God. Now we're going to give the real thing. We're going to actually donate ourselves to God in that self-donation that reciprocates his own self-donation to us. So we're going to give ourselves to God, and we're not going to put out candles on the altar to show that the light has come into the world. We are going to shine as the light of the world, lit by Christ. And we don't have to necessarily swing censers to symbolize the prayers of the saints, even though we do. Now we're actually going to offer prayers from our hearts, the humility of our hearts. And so Jesus says, look, you're grown up, and you can understand the reality. So put away the childish symbolic things and get busy with the real thing. And so our liturgy does point to other things, but it is full of what we call a sacrament, which is a real saving grace through the temporal, the physical things that we use in a liturgy. So it's both. It was only symbolic in the Old Testament. Now it is both symbolic and sacramental. It is both things. So when we participate in liturgy properly and accurately through the church, who guards that deposit of faith for us, then we are plunging beneath the superficial symbolism down into the reality that is actually occurring in heaven as well. And so we can wear garments, particular garments, and we can do our genuflection, and we can use the incense, and we can do all of those things. But it's important that we are going beneath that to the depths of the reality of what those things are picturing for us. And so it's important that we're looking at truth in the terms of reality and also accuracy. So we know then, when we think of truth, usually we think of facts, and we know that that is opposed to what is in error or what is misconception, especially about worship. So Jesus, in his presence, enables us to worship the Father in truth, meaning that we're not just doing the outward stuff, we're also entering into the inward reality of worship of God. And ultimately, worship in the scriptures means sacrifice. So we are giving ourselves to God as he gives himself to us. And in so doing, God or Christ gives us that true idea and that true vision of who God really is. He makes God real to us. He gives an actuality to our thoughts and our images of God through which we couldn't otherwise arrive. And he shows us God as he truly is. He shows us how God is connected to us by love, and that he is holy and he's merciful and he's just. Jesus is the one who shows us that. And that's why I did that series, Healing the Father Wound, again, because we see in the Gospel of John in that very first chapter that Jesus was in the bosom of the Father. And I remember reading that going, that is weird. But I was drawn by it too. I wanted to know if that's true and if that's possible. I want to know how to do it. And so Jesus shows us how. We're going to, as I said, talk about it in the last segment. But C.S. Lewis once remarked that hell is full of people who said, "My will be done." And heaven is full of people who said, "Thy will be done. So when we look at the truth, we want to automatically consider the eighth commandment. And the catechism in 2464 through, I'm not going to read it all, but 2460, well, actually, it's far more than 2466. There's a whole section on that because it is a commandment that we shall not bear false witness against our neighbor. But actually, it just means don't lie. Don't be deceitful. And it says the eighth commandment forbids misrepresenting the truth in our relations with others. This moral prescription flows from the vocation of the holy people to bear witness to their God, who is the truth and wills the truth. Offenses against the truth expressed by word or deed, a refusal to commit oneself to moral uprightness. They are fundamental infidelities to God, and in this sense, they undermine the foundations of the covenant. And I will say this, you know, it has become a typical thing to offer white lies ourselves or exaggerations. We expect people to lie to us, especially through marketing. We expect politicians to lie to us. We expect that other people are lying to us, even in small ways. And we have become comfortable with falsehood. And that is a grave sin. It is against the eighth commandment. So we have to be very careful when we speak, because those are the things that will come up in judgment, that we exaggerated or that we were sarcastic or that we fudged the truth a little bit. All of those things undermine, as the catechism says, the foundation of our covenant, because the covenant is Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Again, the catechism says the Old Testament attests that God is the source of all truth. His word is truth. His law is truth. His faithfulness endures to all generations. Since God is true, the members of his people are called to live in the truth. In Jesus Christ, the whole of God's truth has been made manifest. He is full of grace and truth. He came as the light of the world. He is the truth. And it quotes, "Whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness," unquote. The disciple of Jesus continues in his word so as to know the truth that will make you free and that sanctifies. To follow Jesus is to live in the Spirit of truth, whom the Father sends in his name and who leads us into all the truth. To his disciples, Jesus teaches the unconditional love of truth. Let what you say be simply yes or no, he says. So that's truth. Remember, Pilate said, "What is truth?" And the whole time, the truth was standing right in front of him. I'd like now to move on to Jesus is the life. So he gives us then not only commandments and the and noble ideals, but he's also giving us the power to live those out, the power to become a new people, a new creation, Paul says. That power is the Lord and the giver of life himself, the Holy Spirit. Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit on all who accept him and who will offer themselves a spiritual sacrifice of their own lives, according to Paul in Romans 12:2. So we do that. We offer ourselves to the Father through Christ, with Christ, and in Christ. That's why we hear at our masses, through him, with him, and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit. For the meaning of human life is to love. And the greatest gift we have received from Christ is the power to give ourselves away. And that is in that sacrificial way, that self-donation. Jesus shows us how to do that in a way that doesn't make us doormats, but instead it is a gift. We're not resentful of it. We know how to put boundaries in place, but we can still offer ourselves and pour ourselves out for other people in obedience and in imitation of Christ. In every man, is there not a thirst for life? Everything that clogs or impedes or retards life, we hate. So that would be sickness, imprisonment, death, anything that diminishes, enfeebles, limits, or destroys life, we absolutely hate. Happiness means abundant life, which we looked at a little bit last week. It's that great vitality that finds vent for itself in healthy ways. And so naturally, we fear death because it's almost as if, because we can't see beyond it, it's like all of life then is going to end. And so we're afraid of that and we shrink from it because it seems to be a complete termination, as if beyond that, there's nothing except this shadowy spectral darkness in which nothing is actually real. Nothing's alive. Nothing's strong. Nothing's beautiful, right? So why is it so hard that we believe in abundant life? It's a sufficient source of physical life, is it not, that upholds the universe and is not burdened by it. The power of I am is such, it is so matchless that it upholds the whole universe and every single human being who has lived, is living, and ever will live, and everything that is alive, not just human beings, but everything. Everything that exists is being upheld by that I am, that power and that source of being. And he is not burdened by it. He's not taxed by it. It doesn't make him tired. And so if that's true, and everything continues, and everything is constantly bringing forth life in all these inconceivably various forms, if the world around us indicates this source of life, which seems to always grow and expand and never be exhausted, then there must be a source of spiritual life that is similar. It's got to be a force that's sufficient to uphold all men and angels in righteousness and in that eternal vitality of spirit. Eternal, remember, meaning a quality, not a quantity. And that spirit in us should be able to give birth to ever new and ever forms of heroic, holy, godly living. It's this force, this Holy Spirit. I hate to use that word force because it seems like Star Wars, right? But this living existence that is constantly pushing forward to find an expression in us, and not just in us, but every moral being, every living thing. And it is capable of making all of our human actions perfect and beautiful and infinitely more significant than any of the things that we see around us physically. We'll be back in a moment.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Bible study spirits that taste like cake.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
Talking about if the cosmos is teeming with life and it's constantly being renewed and things are being born and created, if that's true of physical life, how much more is it true of spiritual life? I can't remember where I heard this, but someone put forth the idea that in heaven God is constantly creating. That he's constantly creating. And I remember thinking, I don't know about you, but when I think of heaven, I think of a place. And it really can't be, because God is not bound by any sort of place, although we will have a resurrected body. But even in the Chronicles of Narnia, if you think of how C.S. Lewis put forth the creation of Narnia as Aslan singing it into being, and as I said, someone mentioned that is similar to what happens in heaven all the time. And if heaven is not a matter of space and time, and we know it's not because God isn't, then it stands to reason that there could never be an end to God's creating stuff. And think about it, you know, the Holy Spirit, if he is the Lord and the giver of life, and God is creative, and that's part of what eternal life is, then how big must heaven be, first of all? And secondly, it must also be constantly expanding. And I realize that we're using terms, material terms, but that's, you know, we live in a material body, a material world, as Madonna says. So it's hard for us to imagine what that could mean. But if that's true, and if God is constantly creating here, how much more in the spiritual realm? And if grace builds on what is natural, according to Thomas Aquinas and St. Augustine, if that's true, if God's grace builds on what is natural, what could we truly be capable of in the spiritual realm? What could God really do with us? Because the nature of grace is that it's constantly expanding that spiritual artery. I call it a spiritual artery. Sin is like the plaque that clogs up the arteries so that the grace cannot flow properly, and it can't get into all the places that God wants it to be, and it can't give us the fullness of life that He wants us to have. But when the arteries are clean and grace is flowing the way it should be, it's the nature of grace to constantly grow bigger. And so we may be given a particular spiritual artery, we'll say a size, but if we continue to clear out the sin, that artery can get larger and larger and larger and larger. And that's why Jesus said that to those who have been given, more will be given. And to those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away. Because what he's saying is that those who build on the grace that God gives them continue to expand. They continue to expand their realm of influence. Now, I'm speaking in spiritual terms, although sometimes that does convert into temporal things, like the size of a ministry or the reach of a job, or, you know, those kinds of things. But I'm really speaking in spiritual terms, so that the graces that you're able to communicate, or really that the Holy Spirit is able to communicate through you, grow exponentially the more you cooperate with the graces that He already gives us. So just think about it. If nature is so lavish and so perfect in physical life, how can we not believe that there is that kind of fountain of moral and spiritual life as well? How can we not believe in abundant life? How can we not believe Jesus when He says, life with me is a thrill? And here's a challenge for you, dear one. If your spiritual life is not a thrill, aside from whatever circumstances you may be experiencing, even in the most difficult of circumstances, a life with God lived in this way, in the way, the truth, and the life, is a total thrill. Look at the martyrs who, between bouts of torture, are singing hymns of praise to God. They could not be any more alive than they are in that moment. So, well, I don't want to belabor that point. I want you to be able to imagine it in the Holy Spirit for yourself. But in the Catechism, it says the first and last point of reference of this catechesis will always be Jesus Christ Himself, who is the way and the truth and the life. It is by looking to Him in faith that Christ's faithful can hope that He Himself fulfills His promises in them, and that by loving Him with the same love with which He has loved them, they may perform works in keeping with their dignity. St. John Eudes says, I ask you to consider that our Lord Jesus Christ is your true head, and that you are one of His members. He belongs to you as the head belongs to its members. All that He is yours. His spirit, His heart, His body and soul, and all His faculties. You must make use of these, all of them, as your own, to serve, praise, love, and glorify God. You belong to Him as members belong to their head. And so He longs for you to use all that is in you as if it were His own, for the service and the glory of the Father. That is beautiful. So Jesus then is the truth, because He is the revealer of God. But the possibility of having knowledge that we can't use is aborted by the fact that He who is the truth is also the life. So He gives us then that truth, and He reveals that truth. And at the same time, we find ourselves in this power that makes us able to live out that revelation. So Jesus is the way to the Father through His death and resurrection. He is the truth as the revelation of God. He is the life as the communication of God to us. When He cleansed the temple with that violent kind of outburst where He flipped over the tables, when He turned on Peter with that rebuke, when He set His face like flint against sham and unreality in the Pharisees, and would never make peace with those who practiced them, those Pharisees, He was as Christ-like and God-like as when He he did those works of healing, or when he taught on the shores of that Sea of Galilee and proclaimed the gospel. In all he said and did, he is the express image of God's very person, the word that conveys to us God through every thought, every work, through his mind and his heart. So we want to use our lips to spread his truth, our lives to show the way, and our love to give others life. Now, here's where we sort of come down to it. Thomas Aquinas said, "Hold fast to Christ if you wish to be safe. You will not be able to go astray because he is the way. He who remains with him does not wander in trackless places. He is on the right way. Moreover, he cannot be deceived because he is the truth and he teaches every truth." And he says, "For this I was born and for this I have come, to bear witness to the truth. Nor can he be disturbed because he is both life and the giver of life. For he says, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." That's his exposition on John's gospel, specifically this verse in John 14:6. Aquinas also says, "Make him your way and you shall arrive at God. It is better to limp along that way than stride along off the way. For a man who limps along the way, even if he only makes slow progress, comes to the end of the way. But one who is off the way, the more quickly he runs, the further away he is from God." So we have to hold fast to Christ. How do we do that? Well, we do it exactly the way Jesus told us to do it, and he tells us how to do it in John chapter 8. This is one of my favorite verses, because as I was learning what reality is, this is what Jesus used with me over and over, and it comes from this sermon that he gives the Pharisees who are blind. This is just before he heals the blind man. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." That word freedom in the Greek is luos. It is to be loosed. It is to be freed. It is to be unleashed. And so reality then, when he says truth, he means reality. It means he's saying your preconceptions, your perceptions are enslaving you. I will tell you the truth and it will make you free. He's talking about legalism. He's talking about this view of an angry God. He's teaching us the right way to look at God and at life and at one another. And he says that if you remain in my word, that word abide means to remain or to continue or to live in my word. How do we do that? We do it every day by practicing love the word, using at least the gospel reading, but the mass readings of the church. Every single day, we spend time in that word and we allow that the truth of that word to show us reality. The reality of ourselves, the reality of the false ways we're looking at our circumstances and our relationships. He begins to tell us the truth with the word, his scripture. And that is why the book of Hebrews says that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It gets in between the falseness that we show other people and even to God, and it tells us the truth, and it does it in such a gentle way that he won't break the bruised reed of us. And he says then, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And he's saying then, I will tell you the truth. You are living in a lie. Come to me, the way, the truth, and the life every single day, and I will give you that life, that truth. And as you follow that truth and you assent to it and you obey it, you will experience eternal life right now on the way to heaven. And it will end in the presence of the Father, who is eternal life and in whom I exist. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Find out more at BibleStudyEvangelista.com.
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.